Please take your Bible and find the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. This morning we're going to spend our time considering chapter 6, verses 1 to 11 of this great letter that the Holy Spirit had Paul write to the Corinthian church. What is interesting is that as we considered 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and now we're into chapter 6, at least the first half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 5 really deal with the whole idea of judging. And I know that in the world in which we live, I think the world would like to see all personal judging brought to an end. Why? Because then they wouldn't be made to feel guilty when they are judged. In fact, if you're familiar with the word discrimination, is that a positive thing or is that a negative thing? In this world, they would say that is probably one of the greatest evils, is discrimination. And yet the word actually has its roots in the idea of drawing a clear and proper distinction between what is bad and what is good, and what is good and what is better, and what is better and what is best. There used to be a time when advertisements were made to the discriminating shopper. Boy, you never see an ad like that today. Why? Because any sense of personal judging, unless you've judged yourself and found yourself to be just fine, is wrong in the eyes of the world. We shouldn't be surprised. Evil hates to be judged, and there is much evil in this world. Sin hates to be revealed, and sadly, there's much sin in this world. Bad has simply become a personal decision. If it's bad for you, then that's okay, but don't say it's bad for anybody else. How dare you put your values on somebody else? And of course, we are told that no one, but no one, has the right to evaluate my decisions. As long as I am expressing myself, that should be celebrated and praised in all possible ways. Do you understand why we are at the point where we are now? If that's the world's thinking. Probably the most quoted Bible verse in the last generation has been from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. And it's interesting how they know that first verse, but seem to turn a complete blind eye to the rest of chapter 7 of Matthew. Because should you have the opportunity to read through the rest of Matthew chapter 7, we are told that there are seven specific situations in which we must judge. So what then does it mean, judge not, lest ye be judged? It means be extremely careful with how you judge. Do not do it flippantly. Do not do it self-servingly. Do not do it on standards that are less than God's standards. Be careful you don't judge a whole person on the basis of one action. But most certainly the scripture says that we who are God's people must be able to judge things righteously. How can you function without it? How will you know the difference between good and bad, evil and righteous, useful and damaging? You see, it's not a prohibition against all judging, but it's a prohibition against foolish judgments that we are guilty of. Foolish and flippant judgments. We need to be careful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we were instructed to exercise godly judgments. In particular, this chapter instructs us to both protect and strengthen the local church by carefully and wisely, and might I add, graciously, judging those who seem to be continuing in open sin, but at the same time claim to be of Christ. Boy, there's an inconsistency. I belong to Christ, but you can characterize me as a regular participant in this type of sin. We are told to carefully judge that, for the honor of Christ is at stake, and the integrity of the gospel is at stake. And loving correction must be brought upon those who need correction, but also upon those who are unrepentant. And the health of the local body is at stake. Many years ago, I think it was the Osmond brothers. So that, how old am I? Wow. Donny Osmond belted out a song line, "One bad apple don't spoil the whole bunch, girl." Not true. You leave a bad apple in the bunch, what happens? Corrupts the whole thing. Sorry, Donny, you're wrong. We are commanded at the end of chapter 5 to remove the open hypocrite and to make clear and proper distinctions between good and evil and to exercise godly judgment and exercise the consequences that might bring about restoration. You know what the wonderful thing about the end of chapter 5 is? That it just doesn't end there with "remove the wicked man from among you." But when we get into 2 Corinthians, what does Paul say? "The one whom you removed, restore him back because he has been brought to repentance." Yes, that is what's supposed to happen. It's not just throwing people out. It's putting pressure on people so that they might listen to the leading of the Spirit, those who belong to the Lord. As we begin to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the focus on godly judging continues. For those who think that God says we can never judge, there's a lot to be said in the scriptures about godly judging. And the Corinthian church, sadly, had failed. Because on one hand, they had judged that they should disassociate from the outside world. And remember, Paul said, "I didn't say that. You've misunderstood me." Then you'd have to leave the world. But on the other hand, you must judge wisely. You cannot tolerate and celebrate sin in the church. On one hand, you're excluding those that you need to witness to. On the other hand, you're celebrating those that you need to exclude. Ironic. And their failure actually went much farther than just that. For instead of exercising godly wisdom, the Corinthian church had begun to take relatively minor disputes, and they had sought the world's, and here's the biggest air quotes I can make this morning, the world's righteousness. Exactly how much righteousness does the world have? On the old righteousness meter, the needle doesn't even move. They were seeking the world's righteousness instead of looking to the revealed truth in God's word and the help of the Holy Spirit so that they might deal properly in the church and judge righteously. Instead of exercising their responsibility to judge righteously, they said, "Hey, let's go to the world and see what they have to say about this." Do you realize how insulting that is? You are saying to the head of the church, to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, we know that you've given us instructions in your word. We know that you've given us your Holy Spirit. We know that you've set an example for us. We know that you've given us apostles and teachers and pastors. But Jesus, when it comes to figuring out a righteousness that works for us, instead of going to you, we're going to go to the world." That's what the Corinthians were doing. It's called sticking your finger in the eye of the holy God. That's how offensive this is. In point of fact, some of this church were simply hypocrites. Although they were pretending to have disassociated from the world, they were still using the world's systems to serve their own purposes. Ladies and gentlemen, why in the world would you even want to consult the world in terms of finding justice? Because you cannot manipulate the righteousness of God, but can you manipulate the system of the world? There's a whole profession built on this. Our courts almost never seek justice. What do our courts seek? Some type of a proper process. And proper, again, is in big quotation marks. You see, you can manipulate the courts. You can't manipulate Christ. If it suited them, this Corinthian church was quite willing to go back and revert back to the practices of this world. And what they were doing at that point in time is saying, "Let's throw away the righteousness of God and let's seek what works for us in the legal system." Question, how important is righteousness to our God? What do the living creatures continually recite around the throne? Holy, holy, holy. Righteousness extends from holiness. Folks, we can't be the church, the body of Christ, and think that we can actually manipulate the worldly justice system for our own gain. That's not being the church. That's being anything but the church. And yet, sadly, all kinds of things like this are happening. Let me read for you the passage, then we'll look at that outline quickly, and then we'll spend the rest of our time considering this verse by verse. So this is what God's word says, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How dare you? What a way to start the verse. How dare you? When you have a case against your brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to deal with the small matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? I kind of stop with my jaw open every time I read that verse. How? We'll discuss that. How much more the simple matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And after such a miserable list, I love verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Wow, what a passage. I say that every week, don't I? Wow, what a passage. But wow, what a passage. Perhaps not the easiest one to preach. Those who are choosing the passages they get to preach are not often choosing this one. It's the beauty of expository preaching. We go through from 1:1 to the end. Outline for this: be the church that judges righteously. Verse 1, do not provoke God by manipulating the world's justice. Verses 2 to 4, point 2, seek Christ's help in resolving issues righteously. Verses 5 to 8, point 3, true discipleship promotes righteous and Christ-like practices. And point number 4 from verses 9 to 11, judge for yourselves. Can the church hold and function under two different kingdoms? And with that outline, let's see what the text would teach us this morning. Point number 1, do not provoke God by manipulating worldly justice. Now, some of you were a little surprised that I began this by saying, how dare you? Because you're saying, hey, my version says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law? Except the original text puts that word dare right at the beginning of the sentence. And this is both emphatic and exclamatory. Paul is shocked and Paul is offended and Paul is saying, how dare you? Now, there's obviously an offensiveness that is happening here. When you say, how dare you, you're usually saying, I'm offended. Paul was offended, but that's not the one he was concerned about. Who was offended by the way the Corinthians were acting? The head of the church, God the Son, Jesus the Christ. Remember, as we were finishing up chapter 5, the Word of God said, "Are you not to judge those who are within the church?" And the answer is yes. So what's happening here? If we have been given the authority and the capacity and the resources to judge, why are we then abdicating that to those outside the church? Can those outside the church judge in righteousness better than those inside the church? No, I mean, the question is almost absurd. Not a chance. It says, how dare you, when you have a matter. My version says a case, but the word there in the original language is pragma. You know, pragmatic, you've heard that? It really means, you know, something very basic and something very common. If you have a very basic and a very common dispute against your neighbor, and that would assume it's somebody in the church, how dare you go for judgment? The word there is law, is actually the word for judgment. How dare you go for judgment before the unrighteous? By the way, what kind of judgment can the unrighteous render? Can unrighteous judges give righteous judgment? No, they don't have any righteousness with which to truly operate. How dare you go before the unrighteous and not before the saints? What is that saying? That's saying that those who are in Christ, those who are part of the church, those who are the disciples of Jesus, we not only possess a positional righteousness given to us by Jesus from the cross, but we also are being trained and transformed into a conditional righteousness day by day by the Holy Spirit who is in us. He uses the Word of God. He reworks our thinking. He gives us a whole new worldview. He gives us a whole new standard of what's right and wrong. And he empowers us to live righteous lives. Therefore, why would we ever go to the world when we have an issue with a brother or sister in the church and not look to those who know righteousness and the source of righteousness and who are willing to help us with righteousness in the church? We need to remember some truths at this point. The church and all those in it belong to Christ. Therefore, if there are issues, who should they be brought to? To Christ. To not do so is insulting. How dare you? Christ is the measure of all righteousness. The world, on the other hand, is the measure of all unrighteousness. Why would we seek their judgment? To do so is insulting to Christ. How dare we? Christ has given us his righteousness and his Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us into all truth and righteousness. Why then would we bypass that and go to the world? Well, we hope we might get something out of the world by manipulating the system, which tells us that we've got a problem with our discipleship. We'll deal with that a little later. That's insulting to the Lord. This makes a mockery of the lordship of Christ in his own church. For instead of looking to him, we try to resolve our problems back in the world from which he rescued us. How dare you? Number 5, Christ has promised to intervene personally in issues of judgment. You're going, really? Yeah. Most of us are probably familiar with Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is an interesting chapter. It talks about a number of things, but towards the end of the chapter, it begins to speak about dealing with sinners in the church. And we have those opening instructions. If you see your brother in sin, go to him privately. If your brother listens to you, you've won over your brother, wonderful. If he won't listen to you, take along a couple more witnesses so everything is decided by two or three witnesses. If he listens to you, wonderful. If he won't listen to two or three witnesses, then take him in front of the church, and then the church has got to decide. And if he listens to the church, wonderful. I'm sort of adding here a little bit, but that's the idea. But if he is unrepentant and will not even listen to the church, then what do? You remove him from the fellowship. And some of us go, oh man, that is some tough, tough stuff. Where are we ever going to find the strength and the wisdom and the courage and the resources to be able to do anything like that? You know what, folks? That is not where the passage ends. And I think we have gravely misunderstood what the rest of this passage teaches. So if you got your finger in 1 Corinthians, please flip over to Matthew chapter 18. And basically, I have summarized for you about verses 15 through 17. Now I want to take you into verses 18 to 20. And I think these verses are very misunderstood. Part of why these verses are very misunderstood is that there is an issue in the English translation of these texts. Let me read for you verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now I know if you've got an NIV, a KJV, or an ESV here today, that's not what your version says. It says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the idea would be, hey, once we have taken the initiative, then God follows our lead and does what we want. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing could be farther from the truth of this particular verse. This is where people get confused with this idea that all authority has been given to us, and therefore the Lord can't make a move until we tell him he can now do it. We initiate, then God continues. Do you notice how the New American Standard, and this is the only one of the English versions that I think even attempts to capture what the original text says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That's not clean English, is it? When was the last time you talked about shall have been? Sounds like something out of a soup. A shall have been or something. What it is communicating is that we are not taking the initiative here. We are not leading the Lord, and he says, as long as you take the lead, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's exactly what it's not saying. The idea of shall have been means that something has already been decided in heaven before you were even aware of it, and the idea of how it's going to get resolved has been decided before you're even aware of it. It has already been done in heaven before you begin to do things on earth. Because this is what we call a perfect passive. You're not doing this, Jesus is doing this. And what Jesus is doing is on the basis of something that is already completely finished. These are just the results. When it comes to church discipline, and we are concerned about this because we say we are not capable, we are not wise enough, we don't have enough authority, we're not sure we're doing this in love, we don't know what we're doing. But Jesus says, he is going to directly intervene. Now, there's an interesting thought. Is Jesus an absentee head, or is he still directly involved in his church? Did he say, you will build my church? No, he said, I will build my church. I am still hands-on. How many of us really believe that Jesus is still hands-on in the church today? Would you feel better about being involved in church discipline if you knew that this was already what Jesus had decided to do and he was going to help you? Sure makes me a little more comfortable with the whole process. But the whole idea here is there are things that the Lord is still orchestrating from his seat at the right hand of the Father. This has already been done. Now you have the authority. Do it, because I'm going to help you. We go on in the next verse. Here's another verse. It's so pulled out of context. The context is still church discipline, folks. It hasn't changed. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you may ask, it will be done for you by my Father who is in heaven. And of course we say, well, that refers to prayer. Well, prayer is probably part of this. I hope it is. All church discipline should have lots of prayer attached to it. But this is not separated from the idea of church discipline. And so many people begin prayers by saying, well, Lord, you said where two or three are gathered, you'll do whatever we ask. Well, you just mercilessly rip that out of context. Because the context here is, remember, two or three, the first individual confronting an individual that wasn't quite good enough. If that didn't work, what was your second thing? Take two or three, then take it to the church. The idea there's multiple witnesses so that it's not just a personal vendetta from one against another. But there's a sense here in which you are praying, Lord, help us to do what you tell us to do in judging righteously in the church. Because in and of ourselves, we're not good at this. We're not able to do this. And then Jesus says, and wherever two or three have gathered, and here people use this for prayer meetings too. It's still in the context of discipline. And where two or three have gathered in my name, what does Jesus promise? If you're going to do the hard work of righteously judging in the church, don't forget this. I am there in your midst. Oh. You see, when we bypass Jesus and go to the world for justice, all we're doing is provoking God. For Jesus has made these glorious promises that he will not leave us without resources and his own intervention in the process of church discipline. Therefore, the second point is we need to seek Christ's help in resolving these issues righteously. Look at this. Don't you know? Three times it comes up in this passage. Or don't you know? You know what another way of translating that is? You know full well. You know this completely. You know this exactly. Don't you know? You know full well that the saints will judge the world. Ladies and gentlemen, are you ready for that? That you will someday sit as one of the judges of this world? I'm really not particularly interested in that role. But if I'm in Christ, and Christ judges the world, guess what? I'm involved in this. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, it talks about how the people of God are oppressed by the enemy. But then it says at the same time that in the future, the saints will judge the world. This is future, isn't it? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Remember earlier in this passage it said, what do you have to do with judging the world? Well, right now we don't have to do with judging the world, but the time will come when the Lord will give us the assignment of serving as judges for the world. Revelation chapter 3 verse 21 tells us that the saints will be used to judge the world. Wow! You know what? The Daniel vision and the vision of John in Revelation are probably the same vision. There's a particular vision that shows up about four or five times throughout the whole course of the scriptures. It's what happens in the throne room of heaven. Here's your glimpse of the throne room of heaven. Guess what? There's a judge. Guess what? We're helping him judge. Now, if the world is judged by you, and by the way, before the world can ever be judged by anybody like me, there's going to have to be done some considerable work upon me. But this is what we call glorification. You go into the presence of Christ, all the final bits and pieces of the sin nature are absolutely gone. You are transformed. You are made perfect. You are with Christ. Hey, maybe at that point in time we can possibly judge. But this is going to require some big-time enabling by Christ and the Holy Spirit. And guess what? There's going to be big-time enabling. He is going to give us his help. It says, if the world is going to be judged by you, and God says it is, so we take him at his word, are you not then competent to judge? And the word there is little stuff. If the Lord's intention is that someday he is going to ready us to do big judgments, are we not competent right now with the Holy Spirit and with the truth of God's word to judge little stuff? Because what was going on in the Corinthian church here, this was not big stuff. We're not talking about taking murderers before the church. We're not talking about taking those who have stolen all of the retirement money of an old couple before the church. We're not talking about somebody who's abused a child before the church, though that probably should happen. We're talking about little stuff. It keeps coming up in this passage. If we're going to judge the world, if God's going to enable us to do that, then are we not competent to judge little stuff? And the answer is, well, I guess so. Then he takes it one step farther. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Hey, man, if I didn't think I was ready to judge the world, judging celestial beings that are more powerful than I, that sounds a little iffy. If we read in Jude, I can't say a chapter there, just Jude verse 6, it talks about angels will be judged. If we read in 2 Peter, it talks about angels being judged. I don't know how we would ever be qualified to judge angels, but the Word of God says we're going to be. Wow. How much change are we going to undergo? A whole lot of change. Do you not know that we will, in the future, judge angels? Next question is, well, then how much more can we deal with? And I love the little word in Greek here. It's biotika. Tika is a little thing. Bio is life. It's the little things of life. If we're going to judge angels, do you think we might be able to handle the little things of life? Picture yourself in Corinth 2,000 years ago. Here's the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. They have the Word of God. They have the Holy Spirit of God. And two people are foolishly squabbling over the little things of life. And they actually have to take it to a secular law court. And the world looks at them and just scoffs. Yeah, that's a real transformational gospel. Head of a church? You got to bring this before us? It's embarrassing, folks. Goes on to say, verse 4, and we're drawing a conclusion now. So, if, and you know what? Verse 3 ends with that word biotika. Guess what? Verse 4 begins with that word biotika. It's repeated. The little things of life. If you can deal with the little things of life, then why in the world would you ever go to those as your judges who have no status or no place in the church? You ever, you know, calculated your words in such a way that you want to bring a measure of shame on somebody? Because what they're doing is so ridiculous, so pathetic. Verse 5 says, I say this to your shame. Ouch! Ouch! But here we go, folks. What does the Word of God tell us? The day is coming when we shall be used as judges in ways that we would have never dreamed of. But until that day comes, because the Lord enables us through the Spirit, through the Word, through his own intervention, can we not handle the minor little stuff? We are called to judge righteously. We are assured of Christ's help to do so back in Matthew 18. We are dealing with relatively simple matters. We are supposed to be protecting the honor of Christ, but if we bypass him, we're actually saying he can't do anything. We are supposed to be protecting the sanctity of the church, for this is the body of Christ. Therefore, it is absurd to seek righteousness from the world. And by the way, how was the world described back in verse 1? Before the unrighteous. Can you find righteousness from the unrighteous? And the answer is no. But we can seek Christ's help and faithfully and righteously judging in the church. But you know what? It kind of boils down to an issue of discipleship. Verse 5 says, I say this to your shame. You know, is it even possible that there's not one wise man among you who can decide this matter between you and your brothers? Now, I don't think the Corinthian church was ever held up as a model of maturity. The Philippian church was. The Colossian church was. The Thessalonican church was. The Corinthian church, well, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul calls them spiritual infants. Then he says that they're unable to receive spiritual food. Then he calls them fleshly. Then he calls them living like mere men. Ouch! That actually equals some rather pathetic discipleship, does it not? And these people had only been believers, you know, for 4 or 5 years. Now, for us who have been believers for a lot longer than 4 or 5 years, I think I'm in about year 42 now of discipleship. And there are days when it probably looks a tad pathetic. Such a long way still to go. But Jesus made an interesting comment in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and he said, if you are truly my disciples, you will remain in my word, you will abide, live in my word, and you will know the word, and the word shall set you free. It's going to make you mature. Verse 6 says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. It's shocking. It's kind of sort of asking, are you so undiscipled? And the answer is, yeah. Yeah. Let us just be reminded once again of the essentials of discipleship. I know I say this many times, but you know what? Maybe eventually someday we will all remember. Because I have to remind myself of this. The essentials of discipleship are deny self. What's going on here? Is anybody denying self? Well, maybe only one party is wrong here, but chances are they're both wrong. And remember, we're dealing with some small stuff, folks. Humble self, carry your own cross. That's humbling yourself continuously in the extreme. It's one thing to say, well, I denied myself once back in, 2004. Didn't really like it, not doing it again, because my pride won't let me go back there. No. Humble yourself in the extreme. And then the third aspect of discipleship is follow Jesus. Do you think people caused a whole lot of small stuff dissension or tried to cause small stuff dissension between themselves and Jesus? I mean, look at all the people who were against him, all the opposition and all the things they threw his way. You know, I kind of relate to James and John. John, the apostle of love, who when offended by a particular village said, Lord, call down some fire and fry him out. He's the apostle of love, by the way. Wow, transformation. You know what's amazing is that when Jesus was reviled, he did not return the same. When he was treated evilly, he did not return the same. When he was being nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Of course, we're saying, hey, Scripture says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Man, you touch one of my teeth, I'm taking all your teeth out. And that's the human way of losing all perspective on justice.
Are you so undisciplined? Is there no discipleship here?
And really, a church functions well when the body of Christ is involved in serious personal discipleship. Otherwise, it's just a problem waiting to happen. Discipleship actually addresses the problems. And then he goes on in verse 7. Wow. You know, actually, Paul says, this is already a defeat. You've already failed. That you have these lawsuits against one another. Remember, this is the small stuff of life. Again, this is not a prohibition against going to secular courts for matters of criminality. That's where they go. This is not a prohibition for going to the secular courts in matters of safety. That's where they go. This is not a prohibition against going to the secular courts for major issues. That's where they go. Churches don't hand out sentences for prison. That's not our job. But when we're talking about relatively simple matters, what does Jesus say? Here comes those discipleship essentials again. Why not rather be wronged? In other words, why not deny yourself, why not humble yourself, and why not follow the example of Jesus? And in relatively simple matters, why not rather be defrauded? Why not deny yourself, why not humble yourself, and why not follow the example of Jesus? And then he goes on to say, on the contrary, in fact, instead of practicing discipleship, I don't know what you're practicing, but that's not discipleship. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. It's not that you're being wronged and that you're being defrauded. It's that you're actually engaging in this in an attempt to protect self, build up your own image and ego, and not follow Jesus. What he is saying here is that this is all about self-interest. You are actually contrary to following Jesus. Do you say why he says, I say this to your shame? Man, Paul is skilled at bringing the shame. They used to say that there was nobody more skilled than a Jewish mother at bringing shame. I would say a Mennonite mother is every bit there. Or grandmother. They just look at you and you go, oh. But the point here is, true discipleship promotes righteous practices. Not practicing discipleship promotes unrighteous practices. And what was happening in the Corinthian church? Somehow they thought they could revert back to worldly values and worldly practices and worldly desires when it suited them. You can't. And somehow they thought that, you know, Jesus isn't really going to judge his own. Therefore, we can get away with this stuff. And that's not going to happen either. Which takes us to our fourth point. Judge for yourself. Can the church kind of function and operate in two different kingdoms? Now, you've probably heard this passage before. I think it's taken a bit out of context usually as well. It has quite the list of vices. After reading this, I kind of want to wash my hands and wash out my mouth. But it's quite the list of vices. It starts off again with, or do you not know, which means you know full well. You know full well that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here, folks, we are talking about two spheres of influence. There is the kingdom of God, which belongs to Jesus, and all those who are called and saved by his work on the cross are part of that kingdom. On the other hand, there is the realm of the unrighteous. This is where the devil and his demons and evil people operate. And can you be citizens of both these kingdoms at the same time? Can you be a citizen of the kingdom of God and a citizen of the realm of the unrighteous? No. And do they know in Corinth which kingdom they belong to? Yes, you know this full well.
And will the unrighteous inherit the kingdom of God? No, they won't. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God, and yet you go to the realm of the unrighteous for your judgments? Madness. Now, do not be deceived. Stop being, it's a command. Stop being deceived. You know better than this. What are you doing playing with these false ideas? And here we go with an interesting list. 10 different behaviors, let's call them that, are mentioned. The first five in verse 9 all deal with sexual sins. And a lot of people say, why is the church so hung up on sex? Let me explain to you that one of the clearest and earliest indicators that someone is selling themselves out to unrighteousness is the way that they conduct themselves sexually. Sexuality is the sort of the obvious, clear indicator of what's going on in a person's true heart, mind, and soul. So what are we talking about here? Do you not know that the unrighteous, that they will not be part of the kingdom of God? And so we begin with neither fornicators. That's the word porne. That is a generalized term for all types of sexual impurity, all types of sexual expression. Now, we even have a statement here in the church that says that any form of sexual expression outside of a monogamous, heterosexual covenant marriage is sin, forbidden by God. Any type of sexual expression, looking for this type of sexuality, whether it's lust, whether it's fantasy, whatever it might be, whether it's actual practice, any sexual impurity, if that is your regular, normal practice. Now, what I need to tell you is the way that these words are constructed here is we are talking about categories. It's not talking about a person who has committed fornication one time. This is, you can actually identify this group or the individuals in this group because this is their regular practice. So it's an interesting framework here. Those who regularly and consistently, and this is their lifestyle, practice sexual immorality, they're part of the unrighteous. They're not in the kingdom. Those who are idolaters, and in this case, idolatry is also tied to sexuality. Those who make their own sexuality their idol and put their sexuality ahead of their worship of God and their loyalty to God. By the way, sexual impurity demands to be at the center of your life. It never will be happy on the periphery. Nor adulterers. Adulterers are those who have made a marriage commitment to their spouse and are now breaking that marriage commitment by becoming sexually involved with somebody else. Nor effeminate. Now, at this point in time, a lot of guys would shift out of this preaching. For the day and age in which we live, this can become somewhat dangerous for me, but let's go with what the word says. Nor effeminate. That really means that they are denying and trying to escape the binary designation of assigned gender of either male or female as God has assigned it. Nor homosexuals. Now, there are lots of people who say, hey, the scripture doesn't really forbid homosexuality, but it says they won't be part of the kingdom. The word there is graphic. Arsenokoitai. Involved in coitus with a male, male upon male. And you're going, well, yeah, those are terrible sins, sexual sins. I don't involve myself in sexual sins. Really? Is your mind that pure? Everything you say that pure? Oh yeah, but you know, sexual sins. We can escape sexual sins. And then we all of a sudden have five more categories, and these seem to be pretty ordinary, average, you know, garden variety sins. Nor thieves, those who can be identified and categorized as regularly stealing. Whoa. That's not the same. The sex sins, they're the big ones. This is minor stuff. Nor the covetous, those people whose whole lives are consumed by greed and envy. You ever been consumed by greed and envy? Ugly, ugly scenario. Nor drunkards. If you practice escapism with chemicals and you seek to be intoxicated by chemicals, that is not the practice of the righteous. That is the practice of the, if that's how you're identified, that's your constant practice. Nor verbal abusers. Now here's one. Anybody here never verbally abused somebody else? You know, you've never lied. You've never slandered anybody. You've never gossiped. You've never said unkind words. You've never tried to stir up dissension. You've never been vulgar. Anybody here can actually say that. You know what he's doing here? You notice how he's kind of saying the whole world? Nobody's going to escape this dragnet. Nor swindlers. You got somebody who's struggling with their own greed, and you basically are able to steal from them by appealing to their weakness. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they're not inheriting the kingdom of God either. And you're saying, what is the purpose of saying this? It's actually to set up verse 11, and verse 11 is glorious. Glorious. And such were some of you. Well, that's not the glorious part. That's just the real part. When you have a dragnet that says, hey, this is unrighteousness, and this is not part of the kingdom of God. And we all say, yeah, well, I guess we're all unrighteous. And the answer to that is, indeed, such were. Oh, that word's important. That's past tense. That's where you came from before you were saved. Before the Lord made you a new creature in Christ. Before you received righteousness from Christ. Before it changed. And you were born from above. Such were some of you. Then there are three of the most beautiful contrasting words you're ever going to see. But. But you were washed. What? Think of when a baby is first delivered. Are they sweet and clean or kind of grimy? Yeah, that vernix, and depending on, you know, what else is all on them at that point in time. Hey, it is a real traumatic process giving birth to a child. Isn't it great that they take those grubby babies? It's terrible to say that. They're sweet, precious, wonderful, incredible. Those grubby babies. And they wash them. Then you give them to me after we got all that yuck off them. You know what's interesting is that Paul talks about when the Lord breathes new life into us. It's kind of like when a baby takes its first breath on its own. This is new life. And I believe that life begins at conception. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But when they take that first breath, it's a whole new birth. And the picture of new birth involves the washing of the child. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, he saved us, that is, God saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. This idea of washing here is a word picture of the Lord breathing life into us and then cleansing us and getting us ready to be citizens in his kingdom. We come out of the world of the unrighteous and all of those sins, They are hitting far too close to home for all of us. But the glory is, if you have been made alive in Christ, you were washed with regeneration, the work of God. But you were sanctified. You used to be part of that unrighteous world that had no place in the kingdom of God. But you were set apart, rescued from the world of the unrighteous, and placed as a citizen into the kingdom of God. Wow! But you were justified. Justified means in the courtroom of the Almighty God, where he sits as the only judge and his judgments are absolutely righteous and final, he declares those in Christ to be righteous. No, Jesus didn't just die on the cross so that the Lord could say, you can forget those pagan sacrifices. I love you, and nothing has to be done about it. How did we come out of the kingdom of the unrighteous into the kingdom of the righteous? We were regenerated. We were sanctified. We were justified, both in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And what's the point? The church holds just one citizenship. That is the kingdom of God. And we do not look to the former realm of unrighteousness for anything. All we have to do with them is we keep telling them about Jesus, calling them to repentance, telling them truth. But they don't contribute anything of value to us. We just love them because Christ wants us to love them. Let's conclude this. Four things this morning. Don't provoke God by manipulating worldly justice. You know what, folks? It is much better to resolve things under the lordship of Christ than to ever seek the world's resolution. Secondly, seek Christ's help in resolving issues righteously. If you are parents, how can you judge between your kids without Christ's help? If you're a brother or sister, how can you resolve things with your brother or sister without Christ's help? If you're in the church, how can we do this without Christ's help? But you know what the promise is? I will be there in your midst. Ah, yes. What you do will have already been established in heaven. True discipleship must promote righteousness and Christ-like practice. This is a matter of discipleship, folks. And finally, the church can only be loyal to one kingdom. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. You can't play in both the kingdom of unrighteousness and the kingdom of God. Wow. That's quite a passage, isn't it?